Greetings and good morning, overcomers. I feel blessed to be able to address you in that manner. Overcomers, think about yourself as being an overcomer. Revelations 12, verse 11, I believe is the verse there where it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Isn't that a packed verse? So we're here overcoming this morning through the power of the blood of the Lamb. And I feel privileged this morning to preach and to look into the Word of God, which is called the unsearchable riches of Christ. And something that will never reach the bottom of it as such, not in this life. So the last message I preached was, I had a title, "The Simplicity of the Gospel." And my burden of that message was that we keep the gospel simple as the gospel really is. The gospel is not a complicated thing. You don't have to have a high IQ. You don't have to have any degrees to understand it. But it's within everybody's reach. Anyone can reach it. I just believe that. God ordained it as such. And so I suppose the message this morning could be considered somewhat as a sequence to that. I have titled the message, "The Gospel, the Universal Solution." Not a solution. There's many people that come up with all kinds of solutions for the issues of life and problems and maybe even for the sin problem. But the gospel is not just a solution, it's the solution. It's the only solution for the problems of humanity, for the sin problem. I have two texts that I want to use in the message. The first one is found in Luke chapter 4. And the setting here is where Jesus came back into his hometown. Verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And so he comes back there to his hometown. Picture someone from our midst, maybe a young man, being away or not so much spending time with us. And we hear of all the things that he's doing and what's happening. And, you know, we begin to have a lot of questions about this man. So he comes back there to his hometown. And comes into their worship service, obviously. Went into the synagogue, it says, on the Sabbath day. And so when the book was handed to him, he opened it to Isaiah and he quoted the scripture there that the prophet Isaiah had made approximately maybe 700 years before. And he read this scripture there in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then the second text I'd like to use is found in Hebrews chapter 7. Kind of familiar scripture that we talk about and we like to quote and so forth. But here it's talking about the priesthood. Talks about the former priesthood in the old and so forth, but it speaks about our great high priest that we have this morning. You know, we have a great high priest, a priesthood, a great high priest that goes from generation to generation, has been from the beginning of the church there in Jerusalem. And so it doesn't change continually. We don't have a high priest one time, and then after he passes on, we have another one and so forth. But we have a great high, holy high priest this morning. And we need that. We need that very much. In fact, without him, of course, we don't have anything. But, so I'm breaking in here and just using verse 25 here in Hebrews 7 as a second text. It says, wherefore he, our great and high priest that we have, Jesus Christ, wherefore he, Jesus Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's a precious verse. So here we are in the 21st century, humanity, and what's happening and so forth, and time is still going on. And I don't know if we say it a lot, but if you're like me, you think probably think often that things are in an awful mess. I mean, humanity is in a terrible dilemma. It's a great spiritual dilemma out there, besides everything else that we face. So what's the solution? What's the solution for the 21st century? Is there a solution? Is our situation today, is it past redemption? Is it past redeemable? Is it no longer redeemable? Why, sure, our enemy, Satan, would like for us to think that way. And probably with our humanity, I kind of feel that way sometimes. Well, you know, it's just the 21st century. Humanity has gotten to a point where we're almost in an unredeemable situation. That's from the enemy. I'll tell you again this morning, remember the gospel. It is the solution, the universal solution. When I say the universal, it's not just for Shade Mountain, not just for Juniata County, not just, you know, for Pennsylvania, but it's overall, it is the solution to the needs of humanity. David made this statement, I think it's in Psalm 11. He said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, it sounds pretty negative. It does. And, you know, you probably feel like that at times if you're like me. What can you do? But, you know, if you go on in the next verse there, he says, but the Lord, something like this, but the Lord is on his throne in the heavens. So what does that say? What does that mean? It means, and it says, he oversees everything. He sees all this. It's not being, you know, it's not beyond God's eyesight. The 21st century and where man is at, and as deplorable as you may make it sound, or negative or whatever, and it is, spiritually speaking, God sees that all. He's on his throne. If the foundations be destroyed, remember who's in control. Remember who oversees all these things. Remember there's a day coming when he will judge the world by the right. He will judge the world in righteousness by him that sitteth on the throne. There is a solution. That's what I want to tell us this morning. There is a solution. We need not despair and think, well, you know, if the foundations are destroyed, what are we going to do? Now, we admittedly, I believe as a people of God, we often find ourselves in somewhat of an uncomfortable way in the situation in where we're at. And we probably should as a people of God. Woe to us if we begin to feel comfortable with what's going on. You know, Job, it tells us there that righteous man, and as someone said, if the Bible wouldn't call him righteous, we certainly wouldn't, because he lived there in Sodom with all that wickedness. But it says he vexed his soul daily by the ungodly. His soul was vexed daily. So he found himself obviously in an uncomfortable situation there. Is that just something that we as the people of God face? Probably is somewhat to a degree. Not that we accept those things as that's just the way it is, but we nevertheless, we find ourselves, I think as pilgrims and strangers, we find ourselves uncomfortable, in an uncomfortable situation at times. There's a song that we sing that says, Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, all I need. He alone is all my plea. He is all I need. He redeemed me when he died. All I need, all I need. I with him was crucified. All I need, all I need. That's in a nutshell. That's the gospel. The solution, the universal solution. It works. The reason that it does not work in people's lives is simply because the unwillingness to give themselves under that umbrella and in obedience, then of course it doesn't. And I remember so well when we were part of the fellowship churches, we had our missions in Central America. And, the culture and the people there, lack of morals. You should say there wasn't any, because they just, the moral depravity among the people was very frustrating. So how was the gospel supposed to work there in all those situations? Probably a lot of similarities to what Alan had shared, if you were here when he shared. But my point is, one of the natives there said one time, when being instructed or when hearing about what the Bible has to say about our moral compass and the things of morality and such like, he said this way. He said, he said, maybe for you Americans, maybe that works. But he said, it doesn't work here. It doesn't work here. The gospel, it's the universal solution. It does work. But what happens is when we get into a lifestyle and a pattern of sin and we involve and indulge ourselves and it becomes the culture of where we live and so forth, those chains are difficult to break. They really are. And there's repercussions. There's consequences of those things. You understand? So, looked at it and said, maybe for you Americans, but it didn't work for us Honduranians. It didn't work for us Central Americans. I never forgot that. It just didn't work because that's just not, yeah. Anyways, okay, moving on. I'd like to think as the first part of the message here, I'd like to focus on the gospel made practical. And we heard about that this morning throughout the service about living a life that's consistent with what the gospel teaches and what we preach and so forth. A lot of things, we can think about. And it's so important that we do that, that our life is made practical. The gospel is made practical in our lives. That people not only hear me or you preach or teach or talk about how wonderful it is to be a child of God, but that they see it in your life. I mean, it's important. There's a lot of things. Not one little thing I'll just share. It's important. And there was this Mennonite pastor that got a speeding ticket for doing 90 miles an hour. That's just a fact. Someone made the statement later they would hope that he would bring his driving habits inconsistently with his preaching. So, it's there. People see that. So the gospel made practical. And So, looking at our first text there in Luke chapter 4, and I love that text. It's so beautiful. It's just so touching, I think. You know, here we are, a lot of us, sometimes we're a group of church people. And if you're like me, you know, I like church people, people that know how to behave, basically, in the outside, don't cause you a lot of problems and so forth. But is that what we're called to? Is that what the Church of Jesus Christ is? Is that what its mission, its ministry is? Do you ever think about it much? You know, Jesus did not get along very well with the religious people of his day. He really didn't. It seemed like he was in constant conflict with the religious people of his day. And if you're like me, I've often wondered, how would he relate to Shade Mountain? How would he relate to me personally? I'm not sure. But the reason he didn't get along with the people, the religious people, because he had some things to tell them. And they didn't want to hear what he had to say. Didn't fit their agenda. Didn't fit their times. Well, Jake had shared with us last Sunday morning out of Revelations about the message to the seven churches. And all those churches, with the exception of, was it Pergamos? One of those churches that, you know, they didn't have a lot to say to. But there was always something to say to. And I'm pretty much convinced this morning, he would probably have some things to say to us that we'd rather not hear. But remember what his mission is here in Luke chapter 4, the verse that we read, what he came for and who he ministered to. So he didn't get along with the religious people of his day, was seemingly constantly in conflict. So who did he touch? Who really did he minister to? It was those who were down and out and were hurting and bruised and were broken and needed someone to lift them up and help them to walk beside them and to show them that there's hope, that their situation is not unredeemable, that it is redeemable. That takes work. It does. It takes getting out of our easy chair. It takes going out and getting down beside people and having empathy and empathizing with them and not just saying, well, here's the gospel. This is the solution. This is what you need. That's not going to cut it. It's that people want to see, well, what's it look like? What's it look like? People are not going to open up the Bible and say, oh, okay, yeah. I mean, generally they won't, those who are in a real need. So, as I think of what his mission was, I like how Isaiah expanded on this verse almost 700 years prior, this same verse that Jesus read then when he came back there to his hometown. And Isaiah had given this verse in 61, but he expanded more on it. And what Isaiah adds to that, in verse 3 of Isaiah 61, he says prophesied of the verse that Jesus read. But in verse 3, then he goes on and expands on that. He says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That just adds, I think, so much to this verse of what Jesus said. That's the result of when we practice this verse and we apply this verse and we make it our life. Beauty for ashes. Appoint to them that mourn in Zion. Let's give them beauty for ashes and joy for their mourning and so forth. So what does that look like in a practical way? As I said already, you can tell people, well, here's the solution. But they want to see what it looks like. I'm just going to use a couple Bible examples quickly here in this part. And one is, we talk about the Good Samaritan. Now that's, I think we've added that word, Good Samaritan. I don't think the Bible even calls him a Good Samaritan. I think that's something we, but he was a good man for what he did. And I don't think there's anything wrong with saying that. But, you know, why is he referred to as the Good Samaritan, for example? Why do we call him that? It's because of what he did. It's because of he added actions to his words. And the lawyer, if we return to that account, and I won't do that just simply because we always run out of time. The lawyer there says there were certain lawyers, I recall, in that account, stood up and tempted him and said, "Good master, what must I do to be saved?" So Jesus gave him some of these things, and one was to love your neighbor. And so, but he wasn't satisfied with that. Again, he needed to know what's the practical outworking of this. What's the practical aspect of loving your neighbor? What is that? And by the way, your neighbor is not just the one living next door. It's your fellow humans. That's who it is. And so then Jesus just gave him this. He said, "This is what I'm talking about." And he gave him this lesson that we call the Good Samaritan. Of course, he first said about these religious people going by there. You know, they might have had words for the Samaritan or for the poor man there laying in the ditch. But the Samaritan not only had words, not only had consolation, not only had help for the man, he went to the man and he put actions to his word. And Jesus said to him, "Now, who do you think was his neighbor?" Well, the lawyer said, "I suppose the one that helped him." We even like to admit, well, he was a good man. But, so that's what Jesus is talking about when this text here in Luke 4, we mentioned about what his ministry was. That's a beautiful example of what this man did. He put actions to his words. Another account I thought about was the woman there at Jacob's well. When Jesus went through Samaria there, you know, this poor woman is this woman. She should be called this poor woman, I guess, if we want to call the Good Samaritan. But this woman of Samaria, we know the discourse that Jesus had with her there. She comes out there and Jesus asked her for water and so forth. But he really wanted to, you know, she wanted, well, what was the man really after? And she was that kind of woman that, you know, men would talk to her, but they had other things in mind. So she really wondered, what was this man after here? This is very unusual. And she really wondered, she probably really wondered, what's he really after? Is he just after what all the men have been after in my life? But Jesus, you know, as he went on and he shared with her, he really touched, probably, I expect it was the most painful area in her life. I expect it was. He touched what was the most painful area in her life. He just touched that right away. He said, "You go and call your husband." She said, "Whoa." You know, she could have said, "I'd rather not talk about that. What's that have to do with it?" But she was very honest. She was just as honest when Jesus was honest with her and forthright with her and touched an area that was probably, I expect, is one of the most painful areas in her life. Because, you know, she had, after all, she had five broken dreams, broken homes, crushed, you know, broken hearts, or whatever you want to call it, five times. And so she just admitted that, you know, Jesus said, "Well, yeah, and you're, you know, you're shacking up or you're living with someone else right now." She didn't try to get around that. But my point is, here is again an example of what Jesus did. Literally put, you know, into action what he spoke there in Luke 4. What his mission was there. I mean, this was a woman, as we referred to these kind of women at the time, she was a woman of winter. She had lived, you know, she had been out there, she had pleased her men, she had Yeah, you could go on and on. She was, in my book, she was a woman of winter. She had, you know, who would pay much attention to her? But what's so touching to me is there in the shadow of Jacob's well, there in that spot of drudgery to her where she had to go get water, Jesus gave her a thread of hope. He gave her a thread of hope. He offered her hope. He said, woman, there's a part of a chapter that you can still write in your life. The chapter is not finished. And he gave her a thread of hope. I think that's so, so precious. Jesus offered her healing, a thread of hope for her broken heart, for her crushed life. And that's what you and I are called to do as well. The third incident I'm thinking of is the woman taken in adultery. We know that account. It's in John chapter 8, where the scribes and the Pharisees, I think, they brought this woman. They said, you know, hey, we caught this woman red-handed. We caught her in the very act. Now, what are you going to do with her? So, you know, so their focus was, what are you going to do with this woman? It wasn't on how can we help this woman or is there any hope for her? It's just like, what are we going to do with this woman? And I picture that poor woman there, not in any way sympathetic to what she was doing and what she was caught with. But she had a soul for whom Christ died. Think about that. Christ died for her. And she was probably a lot like the woman of Samaria. I expect she was. Probably a lot. She's probably a woman of winter. Maybe one of the town's many prostitutes. I don't know, but there they were. They made a public example of her, a public spectacle of her there, and brought her out there. Not in concern about the woman and her soul, but about what you got to do with this and trying to tempt the master. There she was, as guilty could be. She just was. She was caught red-handed, getting no sympathy, no help. No hope from the religious people. It's very sad. And I expect she expected nothing less from this Nazarene, from this man from Galilee. She probably expected nothing else. Why would she? She probably had never been addressed kindly, never offered hope, never told that there's a way out. I don't know. We can only imagine. But there again, like the woman of Samaria in her one of her most hopeless hours, Jesus offered her hope. He told her what the solution was to her life of sin and her problem. He did there, in all these situations, he did what he did best in his life of ministering. He offered hope to the people. He preached deliverance. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why he went to Calvary. It's not for the good people, those who didn't see any need, couldn't see a need of a Savior. But he came to minister to those who really needed him. Is it any wonder that the religious people were in conflict with him continually? Shouldn't have been that way. So how often can we fall under those same categories? I know I've been far too many times, I've been too critical, not regarding my own redemption. Okay, looking at the second text that we used here in Hebrews 7, verse 25, for the rest of this message. And the phrase there, especially the phrase, he's able to save to the uttermost. Do you believe that every situation is redeemable? Or are there situations that We just kind of see like, you know, it just is as it is, and there's really nothing you can do about it. Well, I believe the scripture, when it says he's able to save to the uttermost. And as I understand the word uttermost, it means to the extreme, as far as you can go. That's my understanding of that, my definition of that. He's able to save to the uttermost. And I'm going to give you just a couple examples of what I call modern day prodigals to prove a point. Now, I don't mean to be saying stories that tickle your ears or anything, but these are true accounts. And I'm going to call them modern day prodigals. We still have them today, maybe more than ever. We have people who've turned their back on maybe their teaching, maybe their homes, what they've been offered, and have sold, like Esau, for a morsel of bread. They've sold their soul. But I'm here to tell you this morning that even those situations are redeemable. Never let anyone tell you that they can't be redeemable. Case number one. There was. It's not just a story. There was this young man, much like the prodigal in the Bible. He left home for what he thought was a better life. And to keep it condensed, just to simply say, the road of sin over a course of years took him to where he never dreamt that he'd get to. And it looked like it was an impossible situation. It looked like his life of drugs and immorality and anything that was out there. Talk about eating from the swine trough. This young man had experienced it. But the Lord in his mercy one day directed his life where he came in contact with someone who shared the gospel with him. And by then, he was probably a little bit like the prodigal of old. He was willing to listen. And as he listened, and as this man reasoned with him, shared the plan of salvation, reasoned with him, salvation, and played the part, if I may say, that Paul did maybe there with Agrippa and Festus and Felix and some of those. This young man listened. After a while, he just shook his head and he said, I'm beyond help. I'm too far gone. There's just no use. And he left. Well, the Holy Spirit was not finished with him. Later on, he came back and he wanted to hear a little bit more. And there came a day when he turned his life over to the Lord. And he experienced salvation in a situation that to man looked humanly impossible, unredeemable. How do I know? This young man married one of my nieces. Eventually he married one of my nieces. And I'll never forgotten that the day of that wedding, his brother, one of his older brothers, was there. And he shared his heart. Very moving, he said. Talked about there was a day when we would have all said, this is impossible to have this day. It's not possible. Sure, the young man spent a couple years fearing for his life. He wasn't sure whether his drug connections would ever let him go, whether they would come to be avenged. But the Lord spared him of that. And eventually, he had a family. Prodigal number two was a very good friend of prodigal number one. And I'll just say up front, I got to know him quite well too. He actually became a part of the church there at Flemingsburg. Got to know him quite well. They were best of friends, but much like the first prodigal, If anything, he was even seemingly worse. My mind serves me correct, and we did a lot of sharing and a lot of struggles over the time he was there at Flemingsburg. 17 times, I think, he was in and out of prison for just any kinds of reason, drug bustings, anything you could imagine. Very violent man. In fact, one night the patrolman had him in handicaps, or had him handcuffed. And he was so exasperated and so upset, he was just beating the patrol cars with all he could. One of the things that gave him leniency in some of his arrests was the fact, now this may be shocking to you, his father was an Old Order Amish bishop. And for that reason, the law took that in consideration. He had his nose broken so many times in so many fights, I always said he looked like a tomcat that had fought with every tomcat in the country. His drug habit was horrible. While he was living for the devil, as he was, stopped in at his home one day, and his mother had the ironing board out, and she was ironing like mothers do. And he walked in there, and he looked at his mom, and he said, "Mom, I need money." She said, "Son, we have no money." "I need money," he said. She said, "Son, we have no money." And he walked up to her, and he kicked that ironing board across the house where it flew. He said, "Mom, I want money." His poor mother went and got their checkbook and wrote out a check for drug money that was not there. There was no funds there. And she handed it to her son, and she said, "Son, you're possessed with devils." A situation like that, is that redeemable? Is there ever any help for anything like that? Well, there was. There came a day when the Holy Spirit worked in his life enough and redeemed him. And he was probably a lot like Paul. He was so aggressive that his salvation was very real to him. The gospel, the universal solution. Don't let anyone tell you that there's situations that are unredeemable. I refer back to our text there in Hebrews 7, verse 25. He's able to save to the uttermost. And in both of these situations, God literally did that. Those situations were both, as far as our way of looking at it, they were redeemable. They were unredeemable. You write them off. You can't help people like that. It was a great day of rejoicing when my wife's youngest brother gave his heart to the Lord. And without any details, I'll just say this. Someone that was closely connected with him said, "If he can be converted, anyone can be saved." But that's the power of God. That's the gospel that saves to the uttermost. It is the solution in the 21st century. It still works when people are willing to give themselves under God. And they're willing to do what the gospel calls us to do. Now, I have something to say to the rest of us here this morning. My point in sharing those things, I don't like to share those kind of things that much, because it's a part of the past that is painful. But my point is, of course, was in proving the validity of that scripture that we just said, he saves to the uttermost. I just gave you some extreme cases. There's more out there, but that's enough. We don't need to be going to those cases. It wasn't to give interesting stories, but those are facts. Those are individuals that I personally knew. And personally know. And knew. But to us this morning, that's something to tell us too. All you nice ladies and nice young men here, you look pretty good and everything, and that's good. But I want to tell you something. You're just as lost as these prodigals that I talked about. Without Jesus Christ, you're just as lost. Don't think for a minute that you've got some kind of a special, you've got some kind of a special favor or something. Without Jesus Christ, we all are. We're just as lost as these prodigals, or as any prodigal, or the worst case scenario out there. You're just as lost as they are. Now, I want to tell you, there is a difference, not in being lost or not being lost. The one difference is that I'd like to just bring out in closing here is, one difference is those who are respectful and obedient to principles that are taught in a Christian home, not taking the way of a prodigal, have a great advantage when they're converted. They really do. You have a tremendous advantage of not having all the baggage, all the garbage, all the scars of sin, all the chains of sin to be loosened from because of being raised in a Christian home. And if you've given at least respect to those, even though maybe you were unconverted, and there came a day that you sensed that you were lost, and that's so important. Remember, you're just as lost as these prodigals until you come and realize that all my good behavior or the things that I have not done, if you want to compare your life with prodigals or whatever the worst case scenario is, we're all lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we just want to keep those lines clear. The reason I got into these prodigals was to prove the point of Hebrews 7 there, that he will save to the uttermost. And also to prove the point that the gospel, it is the solution. It's the universal solution. And there's no case that's not redeemable. Not when people are willing to give their heart to God. Now who's going to do the work? The Lord is no longer here among us, is he? Are not we, as his followers, are we not called to take up the torch and offer hope? Show people that there are, their situation can be redeemed? Of course. Unto us is given the ministry of reconciliation. We are called in his stead. We're called to offer hope and tell the world in the 21st century that there's a solution. We don't just wring our hands even when we feel like it and say, well, the foundations are destroyed. It's just awful. It is awful. But we see the other side of that as well. There's a bright future. I don't know how God works things out and how he will direct your life from here on out. But remember, any of us, the chapter is not finished. Remember when Yuri Kenega preached last month, God is not finished yet? That's so beautiful when you think about that. When we're tempted to think, well, my life is just a wasted life. Got all this garbage and all this baggage and it just haunts me continually. I know what that's like, to a degree. Maybe not like these prodigals, thankfully, but way too much. We don't have to. Don't have to spend a lifetime, especially to you young people here. Remember, you don't have to spend a lifetime of painful memories. That's the difference. If you've at least been respectful to a degree to what your parents and what the Christian home has embraced and has taught you, tremendous. We can't put a price on that. You don't we don't realize what that's worth. Again, I just say the gospel will ever be the universal solution as long as time endures. It will be the solution to man's needs. And it's up to us. To us is given the responsibility to carry forth the message of hope and caring. Remember, you have to have both. Not only having the message, but you do like the man did that we call the Good Samaritan. You get there beside them. And he showed that he truly cared by what he did. If we can give hope to one soul in our lifetime, it will be worth it all. Let's kneel for prayer.